Good morning once again and welcome. The hour has come for us to be fed the word. I pray that the Lord will be glorified, and let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you yet, once again, Lord. We tire not, Lord, of coming before you, Lord. We don't come before you enough, Lord, I must admit. But Lord, this hour we dedicate to your truth. I pray that it is your word, Lord, above all that is shared here. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you have given me the opportunity to prepare this, Lord, and you have fed me so much, Lord. I thank you. I glorify you. And I pray anything that is not of you, Lord, be removed from me. Lord, as we prepare to feed the flock, Lord, I pray that they be blessed, Lord, and encouraged, equipped, comforted, and perhaps even convicted, Lord. For we need your truth, Lord, to do all those things. Your truth, your word serves for all those purposes, Lord, as your word teaches us. We pray to you also for the translator, Lord, who is willfully serving you, Lord, that another language may project your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit flow through the translator, and thank you for her. I thank you for her because you have blessed me with her as my wife, Lord. And bless her, Lord. And we pray to you all these things, Heavenly Father, in the name that is above all names, that name is Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So as was mentioned earlier, we are in the book of Haggai. It's short enough for us that we'll be able to go verse by verse, which is actually my favorite approach to teaching the word. I really, really do appreciate verse by verse teachings. I feel that they are safer. You won't deviate into too much of my own opinion, hopefully. But a verse by verse teaching is a healthy, good way of looking at the word of God. So the book of Haggai is really only one page in my Bible, front and back. It's not very long. So maybe a little bit more than that, but it's definitely in the audible version. It's only about 8 minutes long if you were just to read it. So we got plenty of time to go through 8 minutes of scripture with some commentary in between. And we pray the Holy Spirit reign supreme above all. But before we get into the book, I want to reiterate the Bible journey. What a blessing. What a blessing it is for me. But as we spoke earlier, do not rely on the teacher to be your primary food of the scriptures. I heard it once said that the teacher, if you get all your food, spiritual food from the word by only looking at teachers, it's like you're watching reality shows, right? When you watch a reality show, you're seeing someone else's relationship with the Lord. You need to have your own personal studies and relationship with the Lord. I pray that there are, and I acknowledge there's plenty of good teachers and you can be fed plenty from them, but your primary source should be you and the Holy Spirit in the word. So please do, as we might say, do your homework as we go through this journey. So with that said, a little bit of historical background for this book. This book does have a close associations to other books and has a really important biblical context from a history perspective. You need to understand the history before you even jump into the first verse. The first verse of this book says in the second year of King Darius. Well, you need to understand what they're talking about before you can understand the history before you can understand what that means. So at this point in time, we're done through our journey, creation, the law, ancient Israel, the kingdom split. We had the pre-exile prophecies and the pre-exile histories. Okay, now we've entered into this era called post-exile. And there's fancy terms for all these things, but we'll keep it simple for today. We're in the post-exile time now, around 520 BC. And so we are now in a place where post-exile prophecy is not going to be covered in these remaining books of the Old Testament. Now, the exile is a major milestone in Bible history and in the Bible, because in fact it's such a big milestone that in the book of Matthew, Jesus's genealogies are split 14 generations from Abraham to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Christ. So the exile is a major milestone. It's a major milestone, and we just crossed it. Now we're talking with prophecies post that event. Now, we did cover some post-exile history. That's the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are books that cover history after the exile. So the book of Ezra in particular, very important read if you're going to understand the book of Haggai. And then the other two remaining post-exile prophecies are Zechariah and Malachi, which we'll cover in the coming weeks. But Ezra, for example, if you read Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them." Okay, so the book of Ezra is talking about the prophet Haggai. And the book of Ezra has a lot of history in there and information and context that you need to understand. We're not going to review that right now, but just be aware in your own personal studies that you do need to understand that history to understand Haggai, the context of Haggai. Now, there's three key names in this post-exile era. So remember, Babylon is the kingdom that took Judah captive and took them into exile. Okay, that's what happened in history. We're talking about after that, 7 years of exile, and now they're after the exile. So you have three key players and key three events after the exile. Okay, you have Zerubbabel, and he was in charge of building the temple. Then you have Ezra. He kind of tried to revive the folks with the teaching of the Torah and building the community. And then Nehemiah, who went after them to try and rebuild the wall. Okay, so those are the events happening in this time. This is where we're at in this time. And so understand this context and let's jump into verse one of Haggai. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel." Okay, that's that key name. "The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." So then we know the history here, right? We know God speaking through a prophet, Haggai, to Zerubbabel, who's kind of he's the governor of Judah. This is after the exile, around 520 BC. By the way, King Darius is a subsequent king to King Cyrus. There was kings after the exile. King Cyrus is the king that let the people go. And so Darius is a subsequent king. There was other kings too, Artaxerxes, which is mentioned and also in Nehemiah or Ezra. It's important to note too that there was about 42,000 Israelites that took up the challenge of leaving their captivity and going back to try and rebuild. Only 42,000. That's all that said we will return and we will rebuild. The rest were too comfortable. They were living in a foreign land and they made their lives there. They conformed to the world. They didn't want to go back and rebuild. So only 42,000 went back and with their servants, a total of about 500, I'm sorry, a total of about 50,000 returned, as is documented in Ezra chapter 2. If you have trouble going to sleep at night, read Ezra chapter 2, and you can add up everybody that left exile, went back to Israel. So in this time, what happened too is that Ezra, I'm sorry, not Ezra, during this time, Ezra rejected help, as did Zerubbabel. Before they went back to rebuild the temple, they rejected the help of the locals. So, because of that, the locals were complaining to the government. And so, even though they had left to rebuild the temple, they found themselves being oppressed by their surrounding people and by the government. The government actually ordered a decree to stop construction of the temple. That's what's happening here, okay? That's what's going on when in this particular verse when they returned during this reign of second year of King Darius. So Zerubbabel leading leading and governing the Israelites along with this high priest. They only finished the foundation and then they stopped because of the oppression and of the government resisting their building of the temple. So they stopped building the temple. So that's what's happening here, okay? And that'll make more sense once you get to verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The Lord is listening to these people make excuses. They're supposed to be there building the temple. That's why they went. They left the foreign land to rebuild the temple, and the Lord tells Haggai, these people are saying it's not time. So you can see in Ezra chapter 4 that this resistance is documented. They gave in to the resistance of rebuilding the temple. They folded, in my opinion, to the Lord's, to their own desires, and didn't follow the Lord's will. Sometimes this happens to us in real life. I'm guilty of it. You might make a plan for the Lord, and then some opposition happens, some resistance happens, and you tell yourself, oh, it must not be of the Lord. Because if it was for the Lord, I would have all these doors just open up for me and everything would be so easy. You jump into it. But that's not the case. The path of most resistance sometimes is the Lord's will. The path of least resistance, which is what we're comfortable with, we assume is not the Lord's will. Okay? So often this happens. I'm reminded of a story, if I may digress really quick. We're talking to a family who was interested in homeschooling. It's my opinion, my personal opinion, so it's just me personally, that it's the Lord's will that most families should raise their children, not send them off to an institution where a stranger can teach them what to think, right? Personal opinion, I think it's biblical, but I think it's the Lord's will that be the case. Now, I know modern times, you know, there's certain things to consider, but I won't go there. But this family was considering this. And so they prayed, they were looking into it, and they had all this resistance along the way. And their conclusion wasn't the Lord's will. We're not going to homeschool our kids. And we thought, okay, well, that's your choice. But I'm reminded that sometimes we do that. Okay, I'm not judging that family, because I personally often conclude that the path of too much resistance is not the Lord's will. That's not the case. So verse 3 goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Man, that verse convicted me so heavily, because I just finished putting panels in my house. Can you believe that? I was like, wow, it took me forever to do it, but I did it. And so the Lord's telling them, you're making your houses fancy while the temple is laying in ruins. He told them that. And my house is a little fancy. So I sat there like, oh, man, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. I'm still praying for that. Pray for me, brothers and sisters. So, but you got to have discernment, right? You got to have some discernment when you're dealing with these things. So they didn't listen to the prophet. The prophets told them, rebuild the temple. That was a direct order from the Lord. They didn't need a prophet to make their houses fancy. They didn't wait for the prophet to tell them that. They just waited for their wives to tell them that. This wife says, make the house fancy, it's going to happen. If the prophet says, make it fancy, well, let me check with the wife first, right? So you have to make sure that you're in tune with the Holy Spirit to discern these things. Verse 5 goes on to say, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's the Lord is telling you to consider your ways. Man, that's stuck with me too. Consider your ways. Examine yourself. We spoke about that earlier. Examine yourself. This is a very direct piece of advice from the Lord through a prophet saying, examine yourself. God is about to tell them something about themselves to see if their planning is working. God's getting ready to tell them something. Examine your ways. Let's see if your way is working. Examine this. Look what he says. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but are not warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. The Lord is saying, how's your plan working out for you? How's that working out for you? You're making money, but you can't make your ends meet. They work and work and work, but they can't make enough. The Lord is saying, he says it again, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Okay, so the Lord is telling them, how's your plan working out for you? Look at what you're doing. Very convicting. Very, very convicting message for me. Verse 8 says, or actually back to verse 7. So you have to stop and think for a minute. You have to stop your life. Consider what you're doing. Stop for a moment and look at what you've done with your material possessions, your material life. Consider it. Stop and think about it. You'll be surprised. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, the Lord says, and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. It's not very often. Well, maybe it is sometimes, but we don't very often listen. It's a very direct order from the Lord. Very plain and simple. Go get the wood and build a temple. What more do you want? That's so clear. So, so clear. Oftentimes, God's will is a little bit hard for us to understand. Sometimes what God wants us to do, it's hard. We struggle with that sometimes in our lives. God, what do you want me to do with this particular decision? What do I do? What do I study? What do I do? What job do I get? But this was a very clear directive. No questions asked. When you get it that easy, you better take advantage of it. How often would we have loved to have gotten a really clear directive like that? How often would we have loved that? Would we listen anyways? Would we listen anyways? We get direct orders from here, direct orders from here, and we still don't listen. There's things in here that are black and white, plain, do this. Pray for your enemy, simple, simple thing. Clear directive. Who's prayed for an enemy recently, right? So we can't be too judgmental. I know I haven't recently. We can't be too judgmental on these people who are not taking God's will and directives very clearly. We do the same, having God's written word before us, and we don't take the directives. So it goes on to say, verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins will everyone, while everyone runs to his own house. See, he's telling them, you're busy building your own home and I'm in ruin. I'm actually, since you're against my will, you're not being blessed in your actions. So they can't make ends meet. They're having all these problems. The Lord is actually the one holding back from blessing them. He's holding back. If you're not according to God's will, life is difficult. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground bringeth forth and on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. He goes on to say that they're not going to find peace when you're against. I mean, he's basically saying that without you in accordance to God's will, you're not going to be at peace. You're not going to have that peace. They're probably making more money and more stuff than they need to, and they're not enjoying it. They're not at peace. This reminds me of the Mary and Martha example, right? Where Jesus visits the house of, I believe it's Martha. And Martha's busy working. She's doing work. But Mary, she's at Jesus' feet, worshiping Jesus. Now, you have to understand, discern, okay? The work in that particular example, the work was to worship Christ, not to clean the house and prepare the house. That was the work to do at that time, right? But priorities are often sometimes misunderstood if we're not in the word. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joseph, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. They obeyed. This is a moment in which they're victorious because they obeyed the Lord. Okay? We know that the Lord desires obedience above sacrifice. That's what the Lord wants of us, obedience. Obedience is a form of love. If you love the Lord, you will obey him. If you love your parents, you will obey them, right? That's the way it works. So things are about to change for them. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you," says the Lord. I am with you. Okay, so now they're in obedience. What happens? Now the Lord's with them. That's a huge, huge difference, as opposed to the Lord withholding blessings and, you know, droughts and whatnot. Now the Lord's with them because they obeyed. Because they obeyed. And I'm sure he's going to be with them too when they got to go home and explain to the wives they can't put no more panels up. Okay? I'm sure the Lord will be with them then too. And forgive me, women, for always giving the wives a hard time. Us brutish men, you know, we got our own problems too. Don't worry about it. But I just love teasing you all. But in verse 14, the Lord goes. The word says, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Beautiful. When the Holy Spirit is there, when God is there, there's unity, they're building, they're doing it. It's a beautiful thing to see the Holy Spirit at work through God's people. It's a thing of beauty. I see it here at this church often. It's a thing of beauty. I just love seeing that. So it's pretty amazing when the King of the universe says, "I am with you." That's pretty amazing if you consider that. So here's the downfall, though. Will they finish? Will they do it? Are they going to get the promises of God and finish strong? Well, you have to wait and tune in to the next books of the Bible to find out. I'm not going to cover that right now, but at least they have got a good moment right now. They're in a good moment. They're doing what they're supposed to. It's the story of Israel. They're like this. Oh, yes, praise the Lord. Then, oh, forget the Lord. And then, oh, praise the Lord, we forgot him again. Praise the Lord, we forgot the Lord. That's the story of Israel. Now, are they going to do it again? We will wait and see. So verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's just a timestamp. We're about a month into it now. This book is about 4 months long of prophecies. This is now in the second month, right? Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, so we're about a month later, so they built pretty fast. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now?" Okay, the formal temple is the Temple of Solomon. He's asking the remnant. So 70 years of exile means that some people were really, really young, saw the temple, and 70 years later, they saw this rebuilt temple. He's asking them this question, okay? If you all remember Solomon's temple, that was a time when silver was considered a waste. It was solid gold everywhere. Solomon's temple was very glorious, at least from a materialistic perspective. So he says, "And how do you see it now?" Verse 3. "Comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing?" So they were disheartened. And you know this from Ezra as well. They were disheartened because the temple was not very glorious. It was not the same as it was before. So the people were upset. They were a little downhearted because there were some people remember Solomon's temple being way better than what was built here, right? But verse 4 goes on to say, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land." He tells them all to be strong, says the Lord, "and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Be strong. Why are they going to be strong? Because the Lord is with them. If the Lord wasn't with them, they can be strong all they want. They're not going to get much done. But because the Lord is with them, you can be strong. So we can have, as believers, we can be confident. Not prideful, but I think confident. When we're doing God's will, that the Lord is with us. There's confidence in that. Not confidence in our own strength, our own abilities. Confidence that this weak vessel, flawed vessel, is going to be used by the King of the universe to accomplish his will. Be confident because he's working through you. Okay? Be confident that the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. Be strong. So verse 5 says, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be strong. Do not fear. And as the Lord often does, he reminds them of when he pulled them out of Egypt. Right? I know that me personally, when I'm reminded by the Lord that he pulled me out of the darkness, it serves me well. It serves me well. Especially when I'm trying to be judgmental of somebody. The Lord says, yeah, you're going to be judgmental. Where did I pull you out from? I pulled you out from worse. I pulled you out from worse from what you're trying to be judgmental of. Okay? So the Lord humbles me that way by reminding me that I was just horrible, horrible. And for his, because of his work and his sacrifice, Christ lives in me. So, where was I? Verse 5? I read that. The following verse, verse 6, is a prophecy, right? Verse 6 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy, in my opinion, and I'm no expert in end times, of tribulation prior to the millennial reign of Christ. So this temple is going to be filled with glory, apparently. All right, that's important. In verse 8, God points out that silver and gold are his. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so even though the temple doesn't have all this lavish, shiny metal that we like, that we're impressed by, we pay top dollar for shiny metal on this planet, right? A shiny rock, we will pay a lot of money for it. So we give a lot of high value to shiny metal. But the Lord, all that belongs to the Lord. He owns it all. He's not impressed by it. We can put all these panels of gold and say, this is the Lord's temple. And the Lord just say, that I made that gold. That gold's mine. Thanks for making it shiny for me. But he owns it all. Verse 9 says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Could this be speaking of when Jesus, God in the flesh, stepped foot in this temple? This is the very temple that Jesus actually steps foot in. It's refurbished by Herod, but it's the temple that Jesus put his feet on. The King of the universe, God in the flesh, walks in this temple. Is there anything more glorious than that? Is there anything more glorious than that? In the temples of past, God used to come down in a pillar, right? But God in the flesh walks into this temple, right? Verse 9. Actually, we're in verse 10, right? On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so we're now about 4 months later from the initial prophecy. The next verse is going to be, he's going to make a point. He's going to make a point to an audience that knows the law, okay? So he's going to make a point to them. He's going to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. That's a good answer. They know the law. Basic answer. Basic question, basic answer. And Haggai said, if anyone is unclean because of dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Good answer. Basic question. From the law, you can know these answers. He's setting them up to make a point. He asked two easy questions. He's setting them up. He's going to make a point that they can understand. Because sometimes when the Lord talks to us directly, we don't get it. But when he tells us in a parable or in some sort, something we can relate to, then we get it, right? Similar to how the prophet, is it Nathan, spoke to Daniel, I mean, to David. He had to put it in perspective so he can understand the point. So he's setting them up here, and here comes the punchline. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. He's telling us that these people aren't repentant truly. They're not really clean. They haven't really done the fullness of work with their heart, right? We later learn in Malachi that they really rebelled against God again. Okay, so these people didn't really finish strong. But in verse 15, it says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to heap of 20 ephahs, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there was but 20. I struck you with this blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. You did not turn to me, says the Lord." The Lord wants our heart, not just labor, not just stacking bricks and saying, "Oh, we're religious. We're doing what the Lord wants." The Lord wants our heart. That's what he's after. That's what he desires, our heart. And he's calling them out for that. He's calling them out for that. So he's saying, you're unclean in your heart and you're building this temple. That's the point he's making. That's the point he's making. Verse 19, he says, "And this seed still, is the seed still in this barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." The Lord is so merciful. The Lord, I have done so many mistakes that I've done. I haven't put my heart into everything that I'm doing, but the Lord's mercies are new every day. Praise the Lord for that. Oh, man, I can't imagine a life without that. But the point here is these people truly aren't doing it in the right sense. So in closing, the last verses of this book, it says another prophecy. "And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying," this is the same day, so a total of 4 months are covered in this book, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one of us by the sword of his brother." Again, this is something to look forward to. This is a prophecy of the end when the Lord does things the right way. Now, this is in the New Testament, this is spoken of the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles, right? I think this is probably referring to the end of that time. But for some reason, God's people just doesn't get the promises when they're supposed to because they rebel. My brother Zachary was reminding me that it's an 11-day journey across the desert. They spent 40 years because they didn't obey. They rebelled. So they delay God's promises because of their hardened hearts. That's the problem. And we have the same problem. Let's not be judgmental about it. We can hinder our lives, hinder God's blessings by not being according to God's will. But thank God that his mercies are new every day. Thank God that his mercies are new every day. Verse 23 goes on to say, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, in that day, speaking about, in my opinion, the day of the Lord, and the reference to the signet ring actually means, I don't know. So if you guys know, let me know. We'll talk about that later, maybe on Wednesday, because there is some reference to his grandpa King. So there's definitely a good discussion there, but I currently don't fully understand what he's talking about there. But in closing, so we went verse by verse through the book of Haggai. What's the point? What's the point of the book of Haggai? So Jesus himself gave a sermon, a very famous sermon, Sermon of the Mount, right? You can see it in Matthew chapters 5-7. The Lord himself giving us teachings. Beautiful. I love that. Let's take a couple of verses from there. Matthew 5:17-18. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will not by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Okay. The Lord is saying these Old Testament prophets, they're legitimate. It's all holy scripture. It's all written. He says he didn't come to change any of that, break any of that. He came to fulfill that. All these prophecies and the minor prophets are pointing to Jesus. They point to our Savior and Christ. So he came to also show us the spiritual aspect of all of these Old Testament things, if you will. There's a spiritual aspect to all of those, and Jesus came to explain those things to us. He came to fulfill them, and he was the one that was prophesied about. Ultimately, Jesus came to pay the price for us breaking the law in the Old Testament. The law of the Old Testament, he came to pay the price for us breaking it. Same sermon, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is kind of like riches. That's cool. That's direct. And I saw Israel doing this, trying to serve two masters. And they failed and they failed and they failed. They had a high point and a low point and a high point because they're trying to panel their houses, serve mammon, serve riches. You can't serve God if you're serving riches, right? It's not bad to have riches. By no means is it bad to have riches. I'm just saying to serve riches is bad, to serve it. The love of money is what's the root of all evil, not money itself, right? So, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says in that same chapter, same sermon, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus was explaining clothing, the basic needs that people need. Jesus said, don't worry about those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. The ancient Israelites were first seeking their paneled houses rather than first seeking the kingdom of God. That was their problem. That's my problem sometimes. So it goes on. So I encourage all of us, including myself, right now, today, to consider your ways. Consider your ways. The Lord told those people, consider your ways. Today, the Lord is telling us, consider your ways. Stop for a moment, look at your life, and consider your ways. I'm not going to judge you. I can't. I'm no judge. But in your heart, in your prayers, talking to the Lord, consider your ways. Believe me, I did it. It's a little painful, but it's good for you. It's good for you. So I often ask myself this. Mary and Martha, that story where they got their priorities right and wrong, I wonder if they knew the book of Haggai. I'm willing to bet Mary got the point, and Martha didn't, right? Priorities weren't right. I think Martha saw the work. I'm doing work. Mary saw the spiritual. I'm worshiping Christ. She was seeking first the kingdom of heaven, right? Rather than working. Working for the Lord is good. It's good if it's the Lord's will at that moment, right? So for the believer, I'm encouraging you to stop and consider your ways. Today, the New Testament teaches us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Consider your ways. If you're a believer in Christ, consider your ways. Stop and check if you are doing God's will for your life. One of the most important things that you will ever figure out in your life is, what is God's plan for you? What is it that God made you for? There is something that the Lord made you for, specific. He wants you to do it. There is something in this world that the Lord made you for. You need to figure that out. Spend time with the Holy Spirit and figure that out. What is that? It's not what I say, believe me. I might lead you the wrong way, but there is something that the Lord made you for. Stop and consider your ways, and consider if you're according to his will. Disobedience to God for a believer will hinder the Holy Spirit. It will hinder it. It doesn't abandon you. It just, you're not getting the full maximum output when you're according to God's will. For the non-believer, if you're a non-believer and you live without Christ, you will never find peace in this world. You will make money and lose money and lose money. You will buy and sell. It'll never be enough. Drugs, partying, all that will never satisfy. It is something that will never fulfill unless you are in Christ. If you're not a believer, that peace is available to everybody. Everybody. So for God so loved the world, everybody can be and partake in this peace. Chasing this world is never going to stop. This world is spinning too fast. You can't keep up. You cannot keep up. It's spinning way too fast for us to keep up with. So for you non-believers, there is a plan for you too. There is a plan for you. Turn away from your sins. Turn to Christ. He will reveal the truth. The truth will set you free. Accept his sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. Tempted in all ways, but he lived a perfect life to pay the price. He loved us so much. Oh, I can't even fathom the amount of love it takes to live perfectly, be innocent, and pay the price for a crooked murderer, crooked. No sin is too great. The Lord can set you free. He paid the price. And you can taste and drink from that water, the water of life, and never thirst again. Never thirst again. Oh, it's so beautiful. This world will tear you apart. And for the believer that knows Christ, walking in his will, this world can try to tear you apart, but you will have peace. You will be sleeping in the storm. For the non-believer, if you don't have Christ, the storm comes around, you're going to be in turmoil. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is spoken to me first, Lord. You convicted me so much, Lord. I stopped and I considered my ways, Lord, and I thought, wow, you pulled me out of some really, really dark mess that I put myself in. But you died for me, Lord, and you died for everybody. I pray that this truth remind us and help us stop and consider our ways and to think and spend time with you, Lord, so that we may know what it is your will for our lives. Your will is perfect. What you have planned for us, Lord, is perfect. And we are stubborn, Lord. Me first. We are so stubborn, Lord. This world distracts us so much. But your mercies are new every day, Lord. I can't understand why you're so patient with us. But you are. You're amazing. All glory and honor be given to you, Holy Father. Lord, I pray that your word resonates in the hearts of those that heard today, Lord. All the glory and honor be given to you, Father, creator, sustainer, provider, comforter. Oh, Lord, you are our Savior. You saved us. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.